This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Other questions?
Can I ask you to comment on this doctrinal form? We know that sin has come into the world. That's for right. And death is here. We know that. That sin is in the world and it draws out death to man. We know that every one of us are susceptible to cancer, to most any terrible disease. In the providence of God, things come upon Christians like this. In the event of a forcible rape, a woman might conceive under those astronomical percentages. She might conceive. Who are we to judge that that child that's born from that conception will not be a blessing to that woman?
Well, precisely. Precisely. That child could very much be a real source of comfort and strength and blessing and faithfulness on the part of that woman. It's a covenant child, and this is a Christian woman. This child was born in a covenant home, even though the father is a criminal and all the rest. Being born to a Christian mother makes that child in a covenant home. That child could very well grow up to be a very sanctified and godly person, and a real blessing to the kingdom of God and to his mother. We are not to take that kind of decision into our hands to cut off the possibility.
And we would be preempting the word of God when we decide to abort a child.
That's right. That's right. God gives life and God takes it away. And he only gives us specified conditions under which we can do the same. We can only take away life in cases of capital punishment, self-defense, and just war.
It should weigh heavily on us. The decision of a fine Christian doctor when he has a mother on an operating table with a sad infection taking her life, she's going to die. And there is a 9-month baby, not quite ready. He's got to make a decision. If he operates, the mother dies, and the baby dies. If he doesn't operate, the mother and the baby die.
Mm-hmm.
If he operates, it might kill him. That's a tremendous decision. That
it's very difficult. It's part of the torturous circumstances that come about because of sin and the curse that's on the creation because of sin. But we may never condone the willful taking of the life. If the life is accidentally forfeited in the attempt to save the mother, that's another question. But to go in with the intent of killing the fetus, we never can condone it. Okay, let me give you an opportunity now to ask questions about other aspects of Christian ethics you'd be interested in.
Let's go into birth control, since it's been brought up.
Okay. The question of birth control. Would you like to be a little more specific?
No.
Is birth control... Well, I guess the first question, the obvious one, is birth control moral or immoral, allowable or not allowable? I think, very quickly, the answer to that kind of question is some forms of birth control are permissible and some forms are not. Obviously, forms of birth control, such as IUD device, which terminate a pregnancy after conception, would be immoral because we're dealing now with what God has begun a human life there, and therefore we're taking away human life. Whereas forms of birth control which prevent conception seem to me legitimate devices or avenues for controlling the number of births there may be. And then there's another question continuously, that is for the sake of not just limiting the family to what might be within their financial means, but making sure that they never have to worry about children at all. And I think that is wrong. I think that God has given it as an ordinance of marriage that there are to be, if it is biologically possible, children born to a home, and when a husband and wife cleave to one another, they're to establish a family, they're to raise godly children, and advance the kingdom of God in that way. And therefore, I don't believe that it's right for a married couple to look upon children as a curse when God looks upon them as a blessing. And God blesses the man who has his quiver full of children, and therefore I think we ought to have children and as many as we possibly can, especially since the unbelieving world has gone to so much birth control and zero population growth. I think it's time for Christians to start having a lot of babies. We'll take over that way if we have to, you know. If we can't convert the world, we'll populate it with covenant children. I don't think birth control should be used throughout one's life so that there are any children, but I do believe certain forms of birth control could be used for the sake of financial responsibility. There's also another question about medical and health questions. Certain forms of birth control are now being looked upon by doctors as posing unnatural threats to the well-being or health of a mother. For instance, the pill, the famous pill form of birth control, now appears, percentage studies seem to show that more women turn up with forms of cancer who are using the pill than not, and suggestion is that the pill may contribute to that. If that were established, then obviously the Sixth Commandment, which calls for the protection of human life, would require us to avoid those forms of birth control which pose a threat to human health. But within those general parameters, I think that we as Christians should believe in birth control and fiscal responsibility in our families and that sort of thing. But we must always, it seems to me, remember that the basic principle of children are a gift of the Lord, are a blessing to a family. Okay?
The question is about decision-making in general. There's one particular place in John, which I'm sure you've dealt with already, about Rahab and Ivy, spies, and then Corey Tandoon's book, Hiding the Place.
Mm-hmm.
I'm Jews are under the table, and Corey's sister says they're under the table, and they look like they leave. And then the scripture verse is both about God will provide a way of escape. We never find ourselves in a situation where we have to sin.
Right.
There's another scripture verse about Jesus is heaven always as we are.
Yeah, without sin.
Happy with that.
Yeah. This question of lying in defense of human life is a very, very difficult question, and very good Calvinistic, godly Christian interpreters stand on different sides of the line on that particular question. And I think you must be told that, because ultimately it's your responsibility to read what the arguments pro and con are and to make a responsible decision before God. There are those who would say the Ninth Commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness, we are always to tell truth between one another, and therefore it is never legitimate to lie, never legitimate to tell something which is not true, even if it is in defense of human life. So that if the Gestapo comes to the door and wants to know if you've seen Jews or if you're hiding Jews in your basement, at best you can try to change the subject or hem and haw, but you cannot lie to them. And there are some men, John Murray among them, whom I respect greatly, who would say, it is never right to lie. On the other hand, and getting to the position that I actually hold, we must see that when God gives the Ten Commandments, in every case but one, the First Commandment, we can see that there are apparent exceptions offered to them. And that's because the Ten Commandments are a general summary. They don't speak to each and every situation. You must go into the case law and the history of God's people to find how those commandments are fleshed out in life to keep the old understood. An obvious example, thou shalt not kill. What does that mean? You can't execute murderers then? No, that's not killing. But you don't know that unless you look to other passages of Scripture to show you the exceptions to the general rule. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet there was also in the Old Testament an instance of having children. That man was to go into his brother's wife and to raise up children to him so that he wouldn't lose his parcel in the promised land. It's called the levirate marriage institution. Now, in the case of a man going into his dead brother's wife, you might say, well, that seems like adultery. But the Bible gives that as an exception to that general moral rule. And I could go on and on and give you other citations where you have the general rule and then apparent exceptions. And I tend to think that the Ninth Commandment is in a similar situation. That is generally true, that is generally God's requirement, but there are very slim, narrow exceptions given to that. And in the case of Rahab, we find the blessing of God upon Rahab because she lied to the king's messengers in order to protect the lives of the innocent spies. In the book of James, you'll find that James commends Rahab and says that she was justified for sending the spies out another way. Now, Hebrews mentions Rahab and only commends her for her faith. And you might say, well, that doesn't tell you that it necessarily condones everything she did. That's John Murray's position. In the book of James, I find it much harder to get out of that, because James not only says, look, she protected the spies, but she protected them by sending the spies out another way. Well, another from what? Different from the way she sent the king's messengers. She sent the messengers that way, and she sent the spies another way. It seems to me Rahab's lie is particularly being encompassed in James' approval at that point. And so if God's Word gives us the exception, and I'm leaving it to you to study it and decide for yourself, if God's Word gives us that exception, then I believe it is right, under such circumstances, when there is no other alternative apparent to us in the protection of innocent human life, to lie. And so, in answer to your question about Corrie ten Boom and all that, if the Gestapo came to my door, I would lie as creatively as I could. And I would do so in order to protect human life. Consider the alternative. If the Gestapo comes to the door and I falter, or if the Gestapo comes to the door and I reveal the presence of the Jews, I am guilty in the sight of God, because I know what the Gestapo wants the Jews for. If we didn't know what the Gestapo wanted the Jews for, we wouldn't be hiding the Jews. I mean, the very presumption is that we hide them because we know they're going to kill them. Knowing that, if I willingly point out the Jews, or if I hem and haw and so botch the situation that they figure, well, this guy's obviously hiding Jews, I do believe that before God I haven't done everything I can to protect innocent human life, and that's a requirement of God too, the Sixth Commandment. I would be guilty of complicity and murder if I didn't do my best to protect the innocent at that point. And so the question becomes this. If I am to tell the truth under all circumstances, and that Rahab's situation does not give me an alternative here, then what am I to do about the Sixth Commandment? So I find it hard to hold Murray's position, finally, and I do believe under very, very narrow, circumscribed situations that you can lie in defense of the immediate threat of taking away innocent human life. Yes, the midwives in the Old Testament are an example. God commends and blesses the midwives for lying to the Egyptians about the Hebrew women giving birth. You also have Elisha lying to the Syrian host that come out to kill him, and God strikes them blind, and he speaks to them in such a way that they don't realize they're talking to Elisha, and then he leads them to this other city and all that. And there are plenty of instances in the Old Testament where the full truth is not told and misleading information is given, if not outright false information given, with apparent condoning on the part of God. And so it's not that we hold to situation ethics. I mean, it's very important that we not run to that alternative. What we're saying is that God gives his law, and God defines his law and the exceptions and qualifications to it. He gives the law, thou shalt not kill, and then he tells us what the qualifications on that are. He gives the law, thou shalt not commit false witness, or thou shalt not bear false witness, and he shows us the exceptions or the qualifications on that too. And so, as Jesus said, we've got to pay attention to every jot and tittle, so that we read the Bible in the context of the Bible and let it interpret itself. I guess the final word would be to remind you, that's my opinion. It's a well-thought-out opinion. I think it's the scriptural answer, but there are good Calvinistic godly men on the other side, and they're worth reading, and you should decide. Examine all things and hold fast to that which is good. I really hope that I've given you what I think the Bible would say. No, because it's not a violation of the law of God. You can only confess sin, and it isn't sinful if God condones it. That's one problem I have with, say, John Warwick Montgomery's position in ethics. He says, well, in that situation you must lie, but it's a sin. Okay? What you have is, you're either going to do one evil, you're going to threaten the life of the Jews, or you're going to do another evil, you're going to tell a lie. So what you have to do is the lesser of the two evils. Now, how he decides what the lesser of the two evils is rather obscure to me. But okay, so he thinks lying is the lesser of two evils. He's done an evil, and therefore he must now confess his sin. Well, that doesn't make any ethical sense at all. The right thing to do in that situation is this evil act. It's never right to do evil. By definition, it's never right to do evil. And so if that's what God wants you to do, and Montgomery is convinced that's what God wants us to do in such a situation, to lie, then it can't be called evil, because that's God's will for that situation. And so, no, I don't think you can confess a sin if you're convinced that that's what God would have you to do. Now, of course, if that's what we think God wants us to do, but we're wrong about that, then we have sinned and we should confess our sins. That's for sure. But I don't think it is sinful in that particular case. Sure it does. Sure. Now, of course, we never can have an intent of our heart which is righteous and an outward act which is unrighteous. A good motivation will not condone a bad outward act. But you are right. When we do that, God knows our hearts, and he knows that we're not doing this because we disrespect the truth and his requirements. We're doing it because we feel we're following his requirements. But if we aren't, what I'm saying is our believing something is not going to make it right, but we trust that what we believe is right. Well, wouldn't you know I'd have to be asked a difficult question? That's a real tough one, I admit. You have an easy one. Good. Yeah, I think there was a question back here. Okay, here the question is that of euthanasia. Under a circumstance where a man has been in an accident or a drug-induced or whatever it may be, and it appears that the only way that he continues to live, in the sense that he's breathing and his mind has some kind of electrocephalogram signs and so forth, the blood is pumping, the only reason those things are true is because he's on machines, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of reviving him to a conscious existence where he could interact on his own and make his own decisions again, are we justified in, as we say rather harshly, I guess, pulling the plug? Can you pull the plug and let this man die his natural death? And that's a very tortured and difficult decision. I don't wish to make light of it or in any sense treat it as though it were an obvious sort of thing. Let me begin with the situation not quite like that, an easier situation, and try to move up to the more difficult one. Let us say we have a man who is conscious and making his own decisions, and he's on a kidney dialysis machine. And if he goes off the kidney dialysis machine, if he gets off of that, he knows it'll be a matter of days and he'll die because of the poisoning of his bloodstream. And let us say that that man knows what this is costing his family, and it is just amazing how much financial outlay it's requiring to keep him alive. He knows that his years of usefulness are gone for the kingdom and for his family. Let's say that he's also a diabetic, he's blind, he's invalid, he's not able to do anything but simply be there and to talk and so forth, and now it's costing his family terribly, and he's suffering. He's in a great deal of pain as well. Can he willingly choose to cut off the machine and let himself die a natural death? I think he can. I think the Bible would say that if this is the course that his body is taking, and there doesn't seem to be any relief for the pain, and it's being a great burden financially to his parents, that he may willingly make that decision. I don't say that he can willingly take his life. We must see that there's a difference between passive euthanasia, letting yourself die as you would, the natural death that God has given in his providence, and willingly taking your life before the time. As a man goes out and he electrocutes himself or hangs himself, that's a different matter altogether. But I'm talking about a man who's afflicted with a sickness. He says, I know I'm going to die, but I am not afraid to die. I belong to the Lord. I love my family, but they understand my decision. And I'm going to let my body take its natural course, and I'm going to die. I believe that we have to grant a man that dignity and that prerogative. What happens when the man gets into such a situation and he's not conscious, though? Well, let's go back to the man who made the decision on his own and see that he dies because somebody makes the decision for him and against his will. What happens if the man's on the kidney dialysis machine, but some member of his family tampers with the machine so it doesn't function properly, or unplugs the machine enough times that he doesn't get the added boost to his kidney system and he dies? Would we say that was all right? No, because that would be one person making the decision in what would be a natural death situation, nevertheless making the decision for this man to not have the medical aid available to sustain his life a little bit longer. That would be depriving him of his life, an innocent human being, and I think we would call that murder. Well, if that's true in the case of a man who is conscious, why wouldn't it hold in the case of a man who is unconscious? I mean, here we have a person who is unconscious, and it seems to me our obligation is to protect human life and to sustain human life to the degree possible, even though he would die a natural death, that is his decision to make and not ours. And if we make it for him, we as good as murder him. And therefore I believe that euthanasia, in that sense, that is where we actively withdraw the life support system of this man without him making that decision, that we are in fact contributing to his death and are guilty of murder. Very tough situation. By the way, it's another one of these ironies, isn't it? I told you about my mother supposedly dying if she gave birth to my brother, and the doctors who said so died, and she hasn't yet. In this Karen Ann Quinlan case, Can you imagine the egg that is on the face of so many people who said, look, she's a vegetable, she'll die. The only thing keeping her alive are these machines. Take her off the machines and she'll be dead. And therefore she's not really alive. It's just mechanical life. So we go through this long, torturous process legally, and finally permission is given to cut off the machines, and to the embarrassment of the doctors, she doesn't die. Can you imagine the terribly ungodly attitude that must have been in the heart of some of those doctors who would say, wouldn't she just die so we wouldn't be embarrassed? It's terrible. But she's still alive. Granted, she's not conscious, and she is something of a vegetable. But the fact is that biological life wasn't strictly mechanical. But what I want to say is, for all of that embarrassment, even if it were mechanical, the fact is God has given us that provision, and we owe it to a person to sustain that person's life until that person willingly says, I'll die my natural death. And so I think it is a case of murder.
About heart transplant?
No, what is the question about heart transplants?
Well, I've heard Dr. Lloyd Jones
Well, there are some people who think that it's not proper for a Christian to have a heart transplant because it isn't proper for a Christian to try to sustain his life beyond its natural expectation. Would that be the sort of thing you're thinking about?
Well, the great question in my mind is, the heart is alive in the person. There has to be a heart coming somewhere. And is a heart alive in another person? How about the ethics of removing that heart? When is a person dead? That's the other person.
Yeah.
And then the removal of that heart to save my life.
Yeah. But that would definitely be wrong, to take a living, beating, functioning heart out of somebody, thereby depriving him of life in order to sustain your life another few days or weeks or years even. But now, George, you'll have to correct me if my medical information is wrong here. It's my understanding that they don't have to take a heart that is in fact now beating and so forth. Now, there's a very short lead time allowed to a doctor's before rigor mortis sets in and the muscle deteriorates and all that. But it's my understanding that people who willingly contribute their hearts for medical use in that way, they do die, but then they must immediately get the organ out and then sustain it mechanically until they can transplant it. I sure hope that I'm right about that, because it would be dreadful to think. But I think that's right.
The big question is, from my understanding of the debate, is when is a person dead?
Yes, that is part of the question.
The reason I'm asking this question is different from that. In Mississippi, the young people have been asked, I've forgotten exactly the procedure they used, but it was to go around to get people to allow them to put a red dot on their driver's license. Do you know what the procedure is?
It's on the back of your driver's license, whether you'll be a donor or not.
All right. Now, in the situation that we have today in the medical profession, if a person's in a terrible automobile wreck and they've got a driver's license for that doctor, that leaves the decision up to the doctor as to when you are dead or not.
Mm-hmm.
When you make application for your license, then you put it on your...
Yes, that's right. You can have the option of making your vital organs available for medical use. But what you're suggesting is almost the horror story possibility that here's a person very close to death, and the doctor has to say, is he not dead? We do need the kidneys. Yeah, and so shall we go ahead and cut short the process? Again, in answer to that, I trust that what we have here is when the body does finally, give up its life breath, when the body does expire, that at that point the doctors will take the organs immediately and do whatever they can to sustain them and use them for transplants. But it would never be right for a doctor to terminate the life prematurely, even though he predicts that the life will be over in 10 minutes and we need the organs now. Now there's a whole new question there, too. Shall you offer that temptation to an ungodly and unchristian doctor? Well, I'm afraid that we have similar types of temptations anytime we go to a non-Christian doctor. And I'm not sure that the organ donor situation poses any greater a moral threat than some of these others. For instance, let's say my wife is going to give birth to a child and we have a non-Christian doctor, so he's the only one in town. Well, now what assurance do I have that if that child is born deformed, and dies, what assurance do I have that the doctor didn't allow that baby to die? Because on his ethics, he says, look, here's a mongoloid child. There's never any hope that this child's going to live a normal life. It's going to be a burden to its parents. I simply won't see to it that it gets its first breath. I just won't clear out the mucus. I hate to tell you ugly stories, sad stories, dreadful stories, but you see, my friends, that happens every day. The doctors are making those decisions. In fact, some of the stories coming out in journals are that this has been happening for years now. Of course, no doctor would ever say that he did so because he'd be subject to prosecution. But if a doctor sends a nurse out of the room and lets the baby die and comes back in and gives his medical excuse for the baby's death, which is just to say he didn't take the steps necessary to save the baby's life, who is to challenge him? You know, the doctor doesn't come out and tell the parents, I really didn't think you'd want this child, and so I let it die. The doctor comes out and says, I'm really sorry to tell you that your baby died. What I'm saying is surreptitious euthanasia has been practiced by the medical profession for a number of years. And so that temptation is always there. And all I'm saying in answer to your question, George, is I suppose the organ donor situation offers that kind of temptation, but I don't think it's any different than the temptation that we find in the situation I just gave you.
Kind of parallel to the ethics that have spread all over this country relative to abortion.
Yes.
A parallel to the organ donor situation, giving the doctor some sort of a rationale that he can say, well, this person is going to die anyway.
That's right. That's right. The lack of ethical principle in our culture as a whole and the failure of the medical profession to live up to its own standards, its traditional standards, much less Christian standards, is a grave cause for concern. And that's why I go around and I give conferences like this, because I think we need to sensitize Christian people to what we're really facing in this culture. And it is a terrible situation. And the fact that there's so much relativism in our culture, so much lack of principles, and no respect for the Word of God, means that we live constantly in that kind of situation. Ungodly men may become the guardians of our lives. That isn't very comforting to think. Oh, I'm not going to get into that. Although I will say that my last two sons were born through natural childbirth, and my wife and I are sold on it completely, and we think it's wonderful. That's right. That's right. You're part of the process and all that. However, you have to admit sometimes the doctors, because of complications, need to put the mother asleep anyway. I mean, put her under anesthesia anyway. Who knows what happens then? We trust the best. I mean, I don't want to give the idea now that the medical profession is just shot through and through this sort of thing. What I'm suggesting is, though, that unprincipled practice can be found. Please, a good word for the doctors, and let's get good Christian doctors, and I'm not... Good. Yeah.
But he did say one of the hardest things he ever had to do was to tell the parents of this mongoloid child to come back to the child.
Yes.
And his duty to look at the special hospital.
Right. Well, so you see, that's the right thing to do. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I don't want to give any impression that I don't support the medical profession. It's one of God's good gifts to mankind. Yeah.
Situation at this time, we have a faithful person that we know that it was done a little bit tomorrow, and it's Caroline, and the doctor asked you, you don't have anything else to say. They asked you before the second one, if you won't be more blind to the machine.
Yes.
And you said,
For yourself or for your loved one? Yeah. I just really have my doubts that we have the moral prerogative to make that decision for another human being, even a loved one. Even with the full assurance, 99% infallibly sure almost, that that's the decision that person would make, I still don't think that we can presume. I think we must do everything we can to sustain life unless that person wishes to die his natural death and says so. Now, an interesting legal question is raised. I will not be able to answer it, I'm afraid, but I'll throw it out to you. By what is now called living wills, a man may write a will that specifies, should he get in such a situation where he can't make his own decisions, where he's unconscious, he's in an auto accident, or something happens, that he does not wish to have his life sustained at all costs through medical means and mechanical means and all the rest. Now, these have not been challenged in the courts yet, so we don't know how they'll be upheld. Supposedly, laws have been passed in certain states in our country allowing for what is called a living will, where I can say in advance, if I'm not able to make my decision later, I do not want the machines kept going indefinitely when there's no hope for my coming back to a conscious and fruitful life again. Now, the question is this. That seems to be like the situation with the man on a kidney dialysis machine in California who decided he was just going to let his body die. He knew the Lord, and there's no reason to go on living this painful life. He's going to let himself die. It's God's relief to him. He's going to die. Now, that seems similar to it, because I'm saying in advance, I want to let my body die if it comes to that. But the problem is, while the man is conscious making the decision, it's a day-to-day thing. If he wants to change his mind, he can change his mind. What happens if I make my will, say, Saturday night, and next Friday is when I have my accident, but on Thursday morning I was kind of thinking, you know, I'm not really so sure that I wouldn't want them to do everything for me. But you don't get around to the administrative process of changing your will. Now, what happens if you have a change of heart on Thursday, but you get in the auto accident on Friday, and then we go ahead and let you die? I think the possibility of people changing their minds about that is going to pose great legal problems for living wills. Because, you know, people do that. There'll be some days where we seem very brave, and we say, well, yeah, sure, I'm not afraid to die. That's what I want. And other days where we say, no, I really would feel badly, I guess, if my loved ones didn't do everything they could for me. And the very fluctuation of human emotion about such a very emotional issue like death is such that I'm not sure that a living will could be upheld. Now, maybe they will be, but I'm saying there's some real questions there. But anyway, in answer to your direct question, I don't think I can make that decision to let my child or my wife die. I think they might be in a position to make that decision, but I'm not. I would do everything I could to try to keep them alive. Yes.
You believe then that there is no biblical basis for determining, or do you think there is a biblical basis for determining at what point a person is dead?
I don't know. I haven't seen any convincing case made yet, but I would be far from on good grounds to say there couldn't be a good case made. I'm not sure if the Bible gives us sufficient information to make a technical medical decision when is there and when is there not life. Maybe there is, but I'm not sure.
Are we to trust ourselves in history to determine science?
No. No, I would not. Not only because I work with enough scientists and lawyers to not want to trust myself to them. Again, I'm not attacking them, you know, the legal profession, but I mean they're unscrupulous people anywhere. They're unscrupulous people in the ministry, and I still support the ministry. But no, that's not a legal decision. It's not a medical decision. It's an ethical decision. And on that basis, it must be governed by the Word of God. And so if the Bible does not give us guidelines for that decision, my conclusion is we aren't to make that decision. But now, whether there are such guidelines, I'm just not in a position. I haven't studied it enough to be able to make a definite decision. I think as long as there's any sign of biological life, we ought to assume that there's life there.
Is there a point at which whatever activity is present is clearly contaminated and not
alive? Yeah, but what about a person who's in an iron lung? What? Yes, but you see, take a person in an iron lung. You can make a definite case that without the iron lung, there wouldn't be any biological activity. And therefore, all biological activity seen, electric waves in the brain, heart breathing, air going through the lungs, whatever it may be, all those biological activities are dependent upon the mechanical lung. And so all of them are mechanical activities in that sense, dependent upon a mechanical device, artificial. But still, it's human life.
I realize there was a point there. I was reading even the brain, so-called brain activity.
Yeah.
And heart activity, none at all.
Yeah. Well, there's this debate, and somebody who studied biology would be able to answer it even better than I, but you know there's this debate as to what is the one sign we should take of life. Shall it be breath? They used to hold up a mirror to the nostrils of a corpse to see if there was any sign of breathing. Can you hear the heart beating or feel the heart beating? Can you get electric waves indicated, you know, if something is happening in the brain? I mean, what is the sign going to be of life? Now, that could be a technical question that will be decided by the legal and medical professions, but it's not one that allows us room to say, well, now, legally, that's the sign they're going to use to put on the death certificate, this person's dead. But as long as there's any indication for the Christian, I would think right now we'd want to take an open attitude toward it and say, in hope, we're going to do what we can.
We have an impression. We don't have, I don't think we have biblical authority to say when a person is allowed to date, but we have many precedents. It's not like the precedents that you mentioned a while ago, but there's many cases of people brought into the hospital of all of the time, laid on the slab, pronounced dead. My own brother was in the Boston General Hospital, pronounced dead on the ground. Several doctors checked him, he was dead. A little intern walked by him about 30 or 45 minutes later. Just happened to reach over and pick up his arm and detected a heartbeat. Called my sister-in-law, and she knew immediately what it was. She said, yes, he's dead, drunk. Called his doctor. And his doctor had been treating him with alcoholic paralysis and was in a courtroom in Hattiesburg. Told him over the phone, gave him the antidote. He walked out of the hospital an hour later.
Wow. Well, we're hearing a number of stories.
He had a red dot on his driver's
I think George has made his point about red dots on your driver's license. Maybe getting out of the area of euthanasia now, birth control, abortion, that sort of thing. Are there other questions that you might like to explore? Jimmy.
Given the understanding of God's law applies to every area of our life, would you pray for us, or to give us an idea of broad scope of the way we can every area of life, would you enumerate the general aspects of life, government, education, so on and so forth,
and
and every year, every even in these places where God's law is not being applied.
Oh, Lord. Oh, I don't think there's one pet peeve, but okay, I'll go through a few areas of life and try to cover some ground. In terms of general religious relationships between people in our culture, I think we have to take account of the fact that, one, the Sabbath is not being observed or enforced in our society, and public blasphemy is on the rise, taking God's name in vain without any sort of recourse. In the area of, as you can see, I'm going to work through the Decalogue here. In the area of, well, I've mentioned the Sabbath, in the area of respect for authority, you know, honoring your father and your mother, I think that juvenile delinquency is something that should be of grave concern to us. There's a general lack of submissiveness to authority. I don't need any boss, I'm my own boss. And talking back to parents, not respecting law enforcement officials, not living according to the law and order given to us by our civil magistrates. The area of, boy, life and question of, you know, not killing, I think we have to worry about our government making immoral decisions as to when we should and should not engage in warfare, making decisions having to do with euthanasia and abortion, which we've already gone over this afternoon, not executing those who murder people. I think that's a grave concern. The area of the seventh commandment, sexual relations and purity of the family. Divorce is just rampant today. There's no respect for the covenant vows of marriage. Sexual perversion, I'm going to be preaching about that tomorrow, of course, homosexuality, bestiality, that is more and more condoned in our society. And in the seventh commandment, I think we should also mention the question of subordination in the family, the relationship of husband to wife. I think our culture is more and more coming to a point where women are not respecting God's given role to the husband in a family. And the eighth commandment, I'm gravely concerned, not just that we steal from one another, but the government legalized stealing through inflation, high taxes.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.